Pray with me. Father, thank you that you hold us in your hand. Thank you that we can be near to your heart through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that those hymns, however old they are, their doctrine is true. And God, I just pray that you continue to hold us near to your heart. Be with us this morning and the word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. In my study of the passage today, I am indebted to, I borrowed heavily from a message by Pastor Alan Carr. I am indebted to his work, and again, I borrowed heavy from him in my message today. I'm also indebted to the books written by former Bible Advocate editor, former conference president, A.N. Duggar, a man who was many, many years ago, but he wrote some books which I borrow from, and I'm just absolutely indebted to him this morning. This coming Monday is the biblical date for the Feast of Trumpets. Now, in the Church of God, we don't celebrate the feast, but the feasts are an absolutely fascinating study into the message of Jesus Christ. If you've never studied it, powerful study. I would love to take you through it. There's another feast, though, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the time of Passover. And Jesus, in the New Testament, he was getting ready to celebrate the Passover, and he's on his way to Jerusalem in what was to become known by many Christians as the triumphal entry. Your Bible probably has that term in the subtitles, or maybe you've heard Christians talk about the triumphal entry. It was a remarkable day. A remarkable day when Jesus would be both praised by his disciples and simultaneously rejected by those that he came to save. It's an incredible day, a day that he would present himself as king and as Messiah. It's also a day that they would not believe in him. They would reject him. In just a few days after his coming into Jerusalem, they would crucify him. Those that should have accepted him, those that should have saw him as king, saw him as Messiah, would reject him and ultimately crucify him. This morning I want to preach to you about this king. I want to point out three aspects of this coming king and look at three very special passages in Scripture, including our main passage in Zechariah, but three very special passages in Scripture about this coming king. I want to preach on this topic: the king is coming. The king is coming. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to look at the prophecy of the coming king. The prophecy of the coming king. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and cry aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and able to deliver. He is humble and riding on a donkey, a colt, the offspring of a donkey. When Zechariah wrote these words, Jerusalem was still in ruins. It had been conquered. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians around 586 BC. So now about 65 years later, and some of the Jews are returning to Jerusalem, returning to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple, and they begin working on this. But you know, Zechariah doesn't focus on the tragedy. He doesn't focus on the destruction or the ruins. Instead, Zechariah's vision gazes forward in time to when the Messiah, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to arrive in this city, when there's going to be glory in this city. The prophet sees a day when the Messiah will come. Notice three elements of Zechariah's prophecy regarding this coming king. Number one, this is a powerful prophecy. It's a powerful prophecy. He is righteous and able to deliver. Your King James, your NIV, your New American Standard say he is able to save. He comes with salvation. Zechariah tells the people that this most anticipated event, in all of the history of Israel is going to come to pass in Jerusalem. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, ever since the serpent deceived them and she ate the apple and he, or the fruit, not apple, excuse me, she ate the fruit. We don't have a clue what kind of fruit it was, but she ate the fruit and he ate the fruit and they were deceived and they sinned. They were disobedient to God in the Garden of Eden. And of course that sin was passed on to all of humanity. The guilt and the sinfulness of that act was passed on to all of mankind. Ever since that time, hopeful men have been looking forward, looking to a time when a Redeemer would come and set them free from that sin debt. For thousands of years, men have been approaching altars and bringing blood of animals to cover their sin. And yet here Zechariah is pointing forward to this one who is going to come. One day he's going to come. And he's going to do what all that blood could not do. He is going to redeem them, purchase them, and set them free from that sin. Not just cover them from that sin, but he's going to totally set them free from that sin. Zechariah is looking forward. He's looking to this Messiah, this king that's going to come to set them free from sin, to bring that salvation. That was the promise of the angel that announced the birth of Jesus to Joseph, saying, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That was a promise that the angel gave to him. He was going to save the people from their sins. It was a pronouncement that was made by John the Baptist. He said, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He would take away the sin of the world. That was just what Jesus did when he came into the world. He went to the cross and did what all that blood, all the millions of gallons of blood could not do. He paid the entire sin debt of mankind. Amen. Amen. Number two, this is a precise prophecy. It's a precise prophecy. Zechariah told his readers exactly how they would be able to recognize the coming of the Messiah, the coming of this King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He would bring them, he says, riding on the colt, the offspring of a donkey. Perhaps you've read that before in the New Testament. Daniel, in his book, adds to this prophecy. And before I get into Daniel, I just want to be open and honest with you. Preaching about biblical prophecy is a complicated thing to do, and I want to do with an open mind and open heart. And I don't want to ram this down your throat, but I want to teach you what the Church of God has taught for a lot of years. I'm going to teach it to you today. But look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. It says, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make atonement for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore, and to rebuild Jerusalem until the Prince Messiah shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of trouble. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the troops of the Prince who shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. The end of it shall come with the flood, and until the end, the war desolations are determined. And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease. On the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. And again, I want to have an open mind when we understand this, but in these verses, there's a plan for the nation of Israel that's just absolutely out there on display if they could just understand it. God is going to bring the Messiah and cut off the Messiah during this period of time. There's a chart that I'm going to have them put on the screen, if they can get that image up there. The first thing we need to understand, can you see that? The first thing we need to understand is that these weeks, these 70 weeks, these are weeks of years and not days. A.N. Duggar, former Bible Advocate editor and former conference president, says this: when prophecies are given in relation to days, it has been definitely proven by passing events that we must take each day for a year in their correct application. The prophet Ezekiel gives us this instruction in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. This is a 490-year period, 70 prophetic weeks, which equal 490 prophetic days. And so we see the 490 and the 70 weeks, and you can see that on the chart up there. A 490-year period. The general chronology is this. It'll begin with the order to rebuild Jerusalem. We saw that in verse 25. He says, the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And so there's that command to restore and rebuild, which we know was fulfilled in Ezra chapter 7 by Artaxerxes in 457 B.C. We see the fulfillment right there in the scripture. The next phase covers 69 prophetic weeks, broken down into two portions. We see that in verse 25, but it breaks it up. It says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In the 7 weeks, it took them to rebuild it. There was a 49-year period that it took them to rebuild the temple and the Jerusalem. It took them to rebuild, during which they had struggles. They had lots of opposition. Nehemiah talks about how he had to wear a sword and how they had to be ready to fight back if need be while they were building all of this. He talks about that. We see that in our prophetic passage here. From that time on, there were 62 prophetic weeks, or 434 years, until the Messiah was to come. Added together, that's 62 plus 7 equals 69, or 483 years leading up to the start of Jesus' ministry. If you do the math, I think it's around 80-26. Somewhere in that area of time. And then Daniel talks about this week and the half a week. For 3.5 prophetic days or years, Jesus preached the kingdom of God and repentance for that period of time. He was in his ministry and he preached and he ministered and lay hands on people and all that. Messiah was then, it says in Daniel, he was to be cut off in the middle of the week. This is the crucifixion. Jesus died during that period of time on the cross. This is why the Jews refused to believe in him and still to this day will not believe in him, because he died on a cross. He died on something that was to be forbidden, something that was cursed. Jesus died on that, and they just can't see past that. They can't see how he's the Messiah. They can't see how he is the anointed one, the one that was to come, the very Son of God. It's a mystery that's hidden from them. You know, in the book of Matthew, it says, from the time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and to be killed and raised the third day. Jesus shared that with them. He tried to let them know. He tried to show, this is what's coming. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to come and happen to me. But it's a mystery that was hidden from them. They couldn't see it. It was hidden from their eyes. They couldn't see Jesus as the anointed Messiah that was coming. Says that Jesus came not for himself. Says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin. It wasn't for himself, but so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. In the remaining 3.5 prophetic days brought on the persecution of Christians. Heavy persecution that happened during that period of time. It's an interesting and a fascinating study. It's a powerful study. What does it all mean? It means that Jesus, the King, came exactly when and exactly how the Old Testament said that he was going to come. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He fulfilled biblical prophecy to the letter. Speaking of biblical prophecy, I want to show you this next slide on the screen. And for those that are listening on the sermon blog, I hope you all know about the sermon blog. I'm sorry that you can't see the images, but these are powerful. If you can look up there, you can see where Jesus, there's the Old Testament passage, and it kind of gives you a little script into that Old Testament passage. And it shows the fulfillment in the New Testament. Jesus, this is just a sampling. This is just barely touching the surface. Jesus fulfilled biblical prophecy again and again and again and again. He was virgin born and he was called Emmanuel and he was triumphal entry in Jerusalem. That's the one we're talking about here. Jesus, what are the odds that one person, one man will fulfill Bible prophecy like this as he did in the life of Jesus? The following probabilities are taken from Peter Stoner in Science Speaks to show the coincidence that coincidence can be ruled out by the science of probability. Stoner says that by using the modern science of probability and referring to just 8 prophecies, and get this, over 300 prophecies were fulfilled to the letter just during his first coming. I mean, that's incredible. That's staggering. He says, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10^17. That would be 1 in 100 quadrillion. I believe I got my math there correct. If you're a math whiz, you can correct me, but I think that's about what it is. 1 in 100 quadrillion. Staggering amount. And in order to help us comprehend this staggering probability, imagine this. Stoner illustrates this. He says, we take 10^17 silver dollars, lay them on the face of Texas, and they would be on the whole face of Texas, it would cover the state 2 feet deep. That's huge. Now imagine this. You take a man, you take one of those coins, you mark that coin, stir it up in the mix of all those coins in all of Texas, and you take one man, you blindfold him, have him walk anywhere in the state of Texas, have him pick out a coin and say, this is the right one. What is the probability that he would pick out the right one? That's the same probability of one man fulfilling all those Bible prophecies as Jesus did. Unbelievable. Absolutely crazy probabilities. What is it? It says it's 1 to the 10^157. That's 1 followed by 157 zeros. Incredible math. What does this mean? Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the coming Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Amen? I think science rules that out. Science shows that he is the Messiah. Number 3, this is a personal prophecy. It says, see, your king is coming to you. King James would say, to thee, which is a personal pronoun. It's a singular pronoun. Zechariah tells his readers that the coming king would be coming for individuals. His ministry, what he did was to individuals. He prayed for, he laid hands on individuals. While it was a ministry to everyone, he was ministering to individuals. God cares. At the heart of the ministry of Jesus Christ was the individual. God cares about individuals. We see that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever means an individual that believes in Jesus Christ. Not a group of people, not that you get it from your mom and dad or your grandpa, but you. You believe in Jesus Christ. In the great parables in Luke 15, you see parables of the lost coin. He didn't search for all the, or she didn't search for all the lost coins, or all the coins, she searched for that one coin. You see the parable of the lost sheep, where all the sheep were there, but there was the one sheep that was missing, and he went looking for that one sheep. You see the parable of the prodigal son, where, you know, the dad had all the servants, he had the other son, and yet he cared about that one son that came back. God cares about individuals. We see that in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are ministering to the jailer, and they tell him this. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household shall be saved. But guess what? Each one of them had to be baptized. Each one of them had to believe in Jesus Christ. He wasn't saying that if you believe, then your whole family will be saved. He's saying, if you believe and your family believes, and they're all, and you see it in that passage, they all were baptized. His whole household was baptized, each member individually. He says, see, your king is coming to you. Let's look at another passage of Scripture, a very special passage of Scripture that shows a second aspect of this coming king. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through verse 40. We're looking at the presentation of the coming king. He's going to present himself, the presentation of the coming king. When he had said this, he went before them, ascending up to Jerusalem. When he came near to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the mountain called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go over into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' Those who were sent went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt. They set Jesus on it. As he went, they spread their clothes in the street. And when he was coming near the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voices for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered them, 'I tell you, if these should be silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" When the king that Zechariah and Daniel saw did finally come, he came with all the proofs necessary to show that he was the Messiah, he was the king to come. As Luke describes the events of the day when the king presented himself to his people, we can see that he had all the credentials necessary to prove that he was that king, to prove that he was that Messiah. In verse 37, we saw that he came with the right authentication. It says, "Mighty works!" These two words describe the very ministry of Jesus to the letter. In all that he did, from his miraculous conception to all the stuff that he did, all his life was a life of miracles. Of course, this was to be the calling card for the Messiah that was to come. In Isaiah chapter 61, we see that. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And Jesus claimed that. We see that in Luke chapter 4. He claimed it. He said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He claimed that very passage of scripture. The ministry and the message of the Messiah was to come with mighty works. Not only did he claim to be the Messiah, he proved it by healing the sick, by casting out demons, raising the dead, displaying all kinds of authority over nature. Jesus authenticated his claim by the miracles he performed. In verse 37 through 38, we see that he came with the right announcements. It records that they began to rejoice and praise God with loud voices. They rejoiced and praised God with loud voices. Not only was the life of Jesus authenticated by his works, but it was proven by the right words. His disciple praised him, just as Zechariah said that they would. The angel that announced his birth proclaimed that he was the one. It says, "For unto you born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angel there proclaimed that he was the one. He was born that day. He is that Savior, that one you're expecting. Even the devils and the demonic spirits knew who he was and proclaimed who he was, saying, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Even demons and devils knew that Jesus was the one that was to come, and they proclaimed it. Besides that, Isaiah had said the Messiah coming would be preceded by the ministry of the voice. Get this, it says, it was a forerunner, "The voice of him who cries out, 'Prepare the way of the Lord.'" John the Baptist fulfilled this ministry, and he declared it. He says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" All the evidence says that he is, he was who he claimed to be. He came with right announcements. In verse 39 through 40, we see that he came with right adversaries. As Jesus was entering the city, as a king and as a Messiah, his enemies knew exactly what was coming. They knew what Zechariah had said about him riding on the donkey. They knew what was happening. And they refused. They would not believe that he was the one. They refused. Instead, they rejected him. They had no intention on believing in him. In fact, in less than a week, they would be joining with their enemies, the Romans, and crucifying Jesus on a cross. Of course, the Old Testament prophets said it would be this way. In Isaiah 53, it says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As we hid, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised and we didn't esteem him not. He was despised and rejected of men. The prophets knew this would happen. They knew that Jesus would be rejected, and they knew that he would have enemies. They saw that coming. Jesus came with the right adversaries. That's exactly how it happened. When the king came to his own people would not receive him as the Messiah. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Imagine taking a job. Imagine you were to take a job. I know we had a prayer request for a young man to get a job. Imagine you take a job, and you are the right man for that job, and you come with the right resume, and you come with the right character references, and despite all of that, you get there, and the first thing they want you to do is quit. Imagine that. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. He came with all the right qualifications and all the right announcements and all the right adversaries. They wanted him to quit. He came with the right accomplishments. As Isaiah had said that when the Messiah would come, he would give his life for his people. We see that in Isaiah 53. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He came with the right accomplishments. His people rejected him. They demanded his death. They led him to the cross. What a horrible, torturous death for Jesus to die. And he did it for whosoever believes. He made a way for whosoever believes to be saved. When he cried out, "It is finished," it was. The debt of sin had been paid. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid the debt of sin. He made a way for us through his blood. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Friends, you can either receive Jesus or you can reject Jesus. But you need to know he is who the Bible said that he is. He is who he claimed to be. And the Bible showed it. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Savior of men. He is the Son of God. Let's look at a third passage that shows a third aspect of this coming King. It's in Revelation chapter 19. We're going to look at the promise of the coming King. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth proceeds a sharp sword in which he may strike the nations. He shall rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury and wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The great King came and died just like the prophet said that he would. However, that was not the end, because on the third day, at the end of the Sabbath, Jesus rose again. Of course, this is just what the Old Testament said would happen. God would not leave his body in the grave, nor would he suffer his godly one to see corruption. Have you ever seen, you remember those toys, they're called bop bags. They're those blow-up toys that you hit and they fall over and then they come back up. You know what I'm talking about? Blow-up toys. I picture that with Jesus. I know it's a funny picture. Probably not a very holy picture to be pictured of Jesus, but I picture that. They knocked him down, but yet Jesus came right back up. You couldn't keep Jesus down. In verse 11, we see the promise of his appearing. Even before the king went away, he said that he would return again. He said to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. Paul talked about his coming, and he said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout accompanied by angels, and the dead will be resurrected. We see from this, Jesus proclaimed it, Paul proclaimed it, Jesus would be coming again. His coming should not catch men off guard. But you know what? Despite all the announcements, despite every biblical prophecy, despite him saying it, despite Paul saying it, it did. Just like in the days of Noah. Are you ready for his coming? Are you ready for Jesus to return? Are you aware? Are you going to be caught unaware? You know, I mentioned the Feast of Trumpets, and I said this in class today. The Feast of Trumpets coming up, it always gives me a picture of when Christ returns, and God, it says, he's going to come with the trumpet of God. I have no idea what that means, but I love seeing that picture of Christ returning and the trumpet of God. He is coming again. The King is coming. In verses 11 through 16, we see the promise of his authority. The first time he came, he was indistinguishable from other men. They looked at him and they saw just another man. They didn't see the Messiah. They didn't see the Son of God. His disciples did. But the rest of the people didn't. When the first time he came, he didn't have a home or a place to lay his head. They didn't know who he was. The first time he came, men mocked him, rejected him, and put him to death. But when he comes the next time, things are going to be different. You see, he isn't coming as a lowly Nazarene. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming with a rule and a reign. This time he isn't coming to redeem men. He is coming to rule over men. He will not be mocked this time, but he will put his enemies under his feet. The king is coming. In verse 16, we see the promise of his adjudication. Verse 16 tells us that the coming king is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is a ruler of rulers. And as a ruler, he occupies a throne that he will govern. In chapter 20, looking ahead in the book of Revelations there, in chapter 20, it talks about when he will reign in righteousness and perfection and glory for 1,000 years. And then in verse 11 through 15 tells us that God will judge the lost and cast each one into the lake of fire. We can see that in verse 15, that whosoever was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. I point this out to say this. The king who is coming in peace and love and grace and gave his life on a cross for you to save souls will one day return as a ruling king. In that day, those who have refused the gift of salvation will be cast into the lake of fire. But all those who have faith in Jesus Christ will have eternal life with him. I've tried to show you today that Jesus is who the Bible said he is. I've tried to show you today that he is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the only way to God. Hopefully you see that in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus. He is the coming King. He is the King of your life. I want to read to you a statement released by the Church of God Seventh-day Publishing House in 1950. I don't aim for this to bore you. I aim for you to hear the message that we preach. To secure the benefits of the plan of salvation, each individual must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as his personal Savior. Obey the terms of the gospel and pattern his life after the example of Christ. The terms of the gospel include faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, repentance and confession of sin, including restitution where possible, baptism by immersion in water, signifying the burial of the old life of sin and arising to a new life of obedience to God. That's what we teach. That is what we teach. The King is coming. One day Christ will return. One day God will be looking into His book of life. And friends, if you have repented, and if you have your faith in God and in Jesus Christ and what Jesus came to do for you, your name will be written in that book. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Paul, if you'd come up. I'm happy to say I believe my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I hope yours is too. Well, I want to pray a prayer for them real quick. I feel led by God's Spirit to just pray a real quick prayer. I don't know, it's just heavy on my heart. Father, if there is any here who have not made that decision, God, don't let a day go by. Convict their hearts and draw them to accept Jesus. Draw them to live for Him. Father, I pray for every person here that this message, that we see Jesus. Help everyone here to stand strong and firm in their faith. To continue to stand strong and firm in their faith to the end. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.